If you have your Bibles, I would invite you, please, to open them up, turn them on, whatever you need to do, and make your way over to the book of 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be picking up in verse 8 in just a second, but I pray that you've been blessed this morning. We've had a lot. We've had some great worship, some great music. We celebrated the Lord in worship through giving. We celebrated the Lord in worship through baptism, and it's a great day to be in the house of the Lord, amen? It may be raining outside, but sun's shining in my heart. I pray that it's shining in yours as well. There's a pastor in South Carolina, or was a pastor in South Carolina, who was fond of telling his congregation, if you're looking for the perfect church, don't bother. And if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll just mess it up. Right? I have a book on my shelf that specifically is a resource for helping in conflict resolution. And on the back of it, the writers actually say kind of in a tongue-in-cheek manner, where two or three are gathered, there's a conflict waiting to happen. Right? This thing would be a whole lot easier if we weren't part of it. Right? We just have this tendency to come in. God has a perfect plan. Amen? And we just mess it up. Right? We get in and we step on each other, we fumble over one another, because the truth of the matter is we're all still works in progress. That's one of our things that we admit and that we hold firmly to here, is that we commit together with one another to grow, because what? We're not yet everything God's made us to be. We're all works in progress. We're all moving in a direction, and God is patient with us. But nevertheless, as we are sinners living life with one another, inevitably it's going to happen that conflict is going to rise in the church. If you've been praying with us through our 40 days prayer journey, I didn't plan this. God just had it in mind. But over the last several days, one of the things that you'll have noticed is that we've been praying through conflict resolution. We've been praying through reconciliation. We've been praying through humility. We've been looking at things. And so if you're not part of that with us, we would love for you to jump on and join in with us. It's 40 days. Today's day 21. And so you can jump in and be a part of that with us as we are praying for new life in this congregation. We're praying for growth in this congregation. But it's been interesting as I've been studying through these verses in 1 Peter this morning, how God has partnered this 40 days of prayer for revitalization and renewal in our church. It's been walking side by side in my quiet times over the last week. But one of the things that teaches us, and everything that I've been saying teaches us, is that peace is a very fragile thing, isn't it? Because where two or three are gathered, conflict is standing in the wings, right? Conflict is just waiting to happen. And so peace is very fragile wherever humans come together. And about the moment, I don't know about you in your house, but in my house, it seems like the moment that there is a bit of peace, where there's a moment of silence, it lasts for all of maybe a second and a half before one of my children has upset the other one. That Emerson has snagged a Lego that Bryant intended to use 5 minutes from now, and it starts a war. Or the fact that Bryant has built something that's really cool and he doesn't want to let his brother play with it, and so that sets off a meltdown. It just seems like peace is so fragile, and there's nothing that we can really do that just ensures it. And the same is true in the house of the Lord, because we're all still works in progress and we have the tendency to step on one another. And it's because of these sinful tendencies that the New Testament is filled with commands to love one another, to serve one another, bear one another's burdens, encourage one another, live in harmony with one another. Seems like the Bible's got our number, doesn't it? That there are all of these repeated commands that call us back to one another, because our tendency in our sinfulness is to be caught up in a centrifuge that flings one of us out from each other. And so we have to be intentional to come back. It's our sinful tendency that we want to be peace fakers, peace breakers. But God wants us instead to be peacemakers. And it's never enough for us to merely just keep the peace. Keeping the peace is reactive, and sometimes it's even just passive. We're just maintaining the status quo, and we can be peaceful. But instead, God calls us to something better. God calls us to something greater. He calls us not to be reactive peacekeepers, but he calls us to be proactive peacemakers. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, not the peacekeepers. Blessed are the peacemakers. And this morning, Peter is calling us to this peacemaker ministry in verses 8 through 12. So if you would, look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 this morning. Peter writes, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Would you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, as we now gather under and around your word, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, that you would guard and protect this time, that it would be a time totally devoted to you, to growing nearer to you, deeper into a relationship with you and a relationship with one another as we seek to be obedient to your word. I pray that you would shape us, mold us, continue to sanctify us into the image of Jesus Christ. And it is in his name and for his glory that we pray. Amen. Amen. We have been working through this book of 1 Peter for what, about the past 9 or 10 weeks, and we've still got a lot of ways to go, but praise the Lord, after this morning, we're halfway through the book. Praise the Lord, halfway through, and so we have a lot to look forward to in the back half, some things that I'm even still trying to look forward to figuring out, but you just keep on reading through 1 Peter 3, and I'm sure you'll come with your questions when we get there. But we're working through this, and the last couple of weeks, we've been looking and discussing God's instructions to Christian marriages. How it is that husbands and wives are to relate to one another. And Peter and the Lord are particularly interested in this because we learned last week that marriage is the cornerstone of human society. From marriage came the family, from the family came communities, from communities came nations. And so everything actually collapses back into marriages. And where the marriage relationship goes, so every human relationship goes. This is a relationship that God has created for man. He spent a couple of verses where he talked about two institutions created by man for man, but now he's moved into a point of his letter where he is addressing institutions created by God for man. First, the marriage relationship, and now he's moving into the church. It's the nature of the church that Peter turns his attention to in these verses, in verses 8 through 12 this morning. And as we've already noticed, peace is a very fragile concept wherever people are involved. And yet, Peter is calling his audience to be a people characterized by this search and this pursuit for peace. And he highlights a biblical principle that promises reward for the people who live lives according to this principle, for people who live lives seeking and pursuing a godly, peaceful conduct. Because we've noted several times throughout this series that Peter is writing to people scattered on the fringes of Asia during the Roman Empire. And though persecution hasn't risen to the level of institutional persecution where they're being arrested and murdered, that hasn't gotten there yet. But it is getting to a point and to a place where their society, their neighbors, are beginning to notice that these people are weird, right? And so Peter is writing a strange message to a strange people, and he's encouraging them to continue to live their lives in such a way that they exemplify Christian conduct. We're still under this same umbrella where we were in chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter calls us to a conduct that is beautiful among unbelievers for the purpose of drawing them into a relationship with the Lord. And so he, as he is instructing us in Christian conduct within the church, he says the first thing that we need to do is we need to model peace with the brothers. If the church is going to be what the church is required to be and called by God to be and created to be, if we're to be the institution that brings glory and honor to the Lord, the first thing that we need to do is we need to model peace. And we do that within the church. Peter is wrapping up this section on how Christian conduct can be a witness to unbelievers and to draw them to a relationship with the Lord. And he reminds us that this has to be true inside of the church first, right? If we can't get along with one another in here, how can we ever expect them out there to view us as anything that they want to be a part of, right? We have to get it right here. We have to guard our relationships. We have to guard our conduct with one another, and that conduct is supposed to look like something. And so Peter describes that conduct with five different adjectives in verse 8. And they mirror one another. There are five of them, but number one and number five are together. Number three and number four are together, and it all boils down to the one in the middle. So we'll talk about that as we go. Peter says, first off, that we are to be of the same mind, and we are to be humble-minded. The first and the fifth. Have unity of mind and a humble mind. Peter has reminded us throughout this letter that we have been united with Christ together. We have the same history. We have been redeemed by the same Savior. We've been adopted by the same God. We've been changed by the same blood, by the same message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the exact same hope of the future inheritance that God has in store for us, right? You with me? So we share all of this together. We are united by what Christ has done for us. We are adopted into the exact same family. Therefore, we should have the exact same mind, right? We should have the same goal. We should have the same purpose. And that mission is what should unite us. There is no other mission. There is no greater mission than what has been given to us in Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ. The entire purpose of this section we just talked about, coming out of verse 12, is that Peter is calling us not to just live pretty lives, but to live lives with a purpose. Everything that we do is filtered through the perspective of what can I do that I can orient my life and conduct myself in such a way that unbelievers see my life and want to know my Jesus. Right? And so everything that we say, everything that we do, every program that we plan, every song that we sing should ultimately be filtered through absolutely only one question. How does this lead us and others into a deeper relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ? Amen? Everything that we do here, everything that Mike and I do as we plan on Sunday morning is filtered through that question. Will this lead us and lead our congregation and any guests and any visitors and anybody who listens, will it lead us into a deeper relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ? It should filter that because that is the mission. It's that simple. We have to be laser focused on that one thing because that's what Christ has given us to do. Christ has given us the keys to his kingdom, to expand his kingdom. And our mission is clear, Matthew 28, to make disciples. And so everything that we do is filtered through leading people to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we unite around this mutual goal, it unites us. We do this by submitting to that mutual goal, which requires that we have a humble mind. It requires that every single one of us be willing to come to this place, to this church, to this institution, to this body and say, regardless of what I want, I will sacrifice what I want for the good of the mission of this church. Amen? I will set aside what I want, what I desire, my own preferences for the sake of the mission of this church. To make, to shape, and send faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And that starts with me. One of the humbling things about going through this 40 days of prayer for revitalization is it reminds me, I walk this very thin balance, this very thin line as your pastor where I'm supposed to lead you, but I have to be very careful that I don't just lead you into my preferences. I have to be careful that I lay my wants and my desires and my preferences down for one thing, and that is the goal that we are here for, which is the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So my ask for every single person in this room is to come into this place every time we gather, every time we meet, every decision that we make, everything that are our wants, our desires, our preferences get set down and laid aside for the sake of the better goal, the unified goal that the gospel advances through this church. Amen? That's my ask of you. To be unified in mind and to be humble in mind. But we're also to be sympathetic and tender-hearted. Peter is calling us to be willing to sympathize with one another and then willing to extend mercy and grace to one another. Amen? Paul tells us that Christian brotherhood is exemplified in our willingness to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. The world is hungry for community. But unfortunately, the world does not have any mechanism that creates genuine, authentic community. I mean, take college football, for example. I love college football just as much as anybody else. And I agree that it's entertaining. But I think that in my heart and in my mind as I see it, what I see when I see the college football phenomenon, all of the paraphernalia, all of everything, that the environment, the tailgating, and everything that happens there, is it is the first place where people come, especially young men, young women, coming into a college environment where they finally feel connected to something bigger than themselves. Right? They finally feel a part of something that's bigger than just me. So that no matter where I go, no matter what I do, there's a possibility that I'm going to find somebody who wears the same colors as me and cheers the same cheer. And I feel connected to something deeper and something greater. But that's just frivolous. The Church of Jesus Christ from the very beginning has been about this type of deep community, deeper community, greater community that lasts and that supersedes any other tie that binds. Jesus calls us out of families. He calls us out of relationships. He calls us out of communities. He calls us to a greater family that doesn't look like us. That is, that doesn't talk like us, that doesn't sound like us, that doesn't walk like us. What the Christian community is it is greater than any sports fanatic or body of fans. We are this ragtag body of individuals adopted by the same God, loved by the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, united together. Nobody would ever create this place. Nobody would ever draw you and you and you and me into this room together except God. And in His wisdom and in His love and in His grace, He has assembled us into a community to live life with one another, to hurt with one another, to feel with one another. And so we must be willing as a church family to sometimes slow ourselves down and sympathize with one another. Presume the best in one another, right? We don't need to assume that brother or that sister in Christ intended to hurt our feelings or intended to make us mad or intended to insult us. Instead, we need to presume positive intent from one another. We need to be willing to go to one another. We need to be willing to slow ourselves down and stop and think from the other person's perspective. Everybody can benefit from knowing what another person feels and what another person has been through. And then because of knowing what others have felt, sympathizing with one another, Peter calls us to be tender-hearted, to be willing to extend grace, to be willing to extend mercy. Jesus Christ, after all, was the greatest one who ever sympathized with us. Because He didn't just come and live among us, did He? He lived as one of us. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is able to understand everything about us because He experienced everything that you and I experience. He saw it from our perspective. He literally crawled inside of our skin and walked around to get to know our perspective. And so, because He has taken that time to know us, to live as one of us, and experience everything we experience, when He speaks into our life, we can trust Him. Amen? And so that should be the same commitment that we make to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, to slow ourselves down and to think it through from one another's perspective so that we can speak to one another in grace and mercy and love. And finally, we are to be united ultimately in that brotherly love. It's the heart of the entire list. Everything else flows out of this brotherly love. And the Church of Jesus Christ is that family that adopted by Jesus Christ so that we share the same Father. We share the same Savior, Jesus Christ, who though He was the Son of God and we were God's enemies, He was not ashamed of us. Amen? But God adopted us. So then we should love one another in the exact same way, in a deeper way than we could ever love anybody else in this earth. We should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's that mutual love for our Savior and a mutual love for our Father that unites us in a mutual affection with one another. And it's because that we are this ragtag family of messed up individuals that peace is so fragile in our churches. The night before He was crucified, Jesus prayed to His Father that we would be united, that there wouldn't be divisions among us. And yet it wasn't, what, 20 years? Before Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, you have divisions amongst you. One of you says, I'm of Apollos, and one of you says, I'm of Paul, and one of you says, I'm of Peter, and we're already starting to split from one another. And Christ's heart, I believe, breaks because we're prone to fight with one another instead of fighting alongside one another for a united mission. Is it any wonder that the world looks at us and goes, I don't want anything to do with that place? They can't even get along with one another. Why would I want to be a part of that? We have to guard the brotherhood. We have to show peace and pursue peace here in the family of God, first and foremost. But that isn't enough. It's not enough to just practice peace with the people that we love and that we're close to. We must also practice peace with our enemies. I have to practice peace with our enemies, with those who revile us, those who commit evil against us. And you know, as much as we might want to harbor anger and animosity in our hearts towards that other person, Jesus is always there with another answer, right? We want to excuse ourselves. We want to excuse our hostility. We want to excuse our frustration. We want to excuse our animosity towards one another. And Jesus is always there with another command. John 13, 34, he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. He's talking about the greatest command that he is giving to his church, that we are to love one another. The world will know that we are in Christ because we love one another. He commands us to love our brother and sister in Christ. And we go, you know what? Yeah, I understand that, but I'm so angry, I'm so mad, this person can't possibly be my brother. And so I'm not supposed to love my brother. Well, to that, Jesus has an answer in Mark 12, 31. He says, the second command is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, you can't love him as your brother. You can't love her as your sister, but you're required to love her as your neighbor. Oh, but Jesus, I can't even view that person as my neighbor. They have hurt me too bad. They are my enemy. Well, guess what Jesus has to say to that? Matthew 5, 44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There's no way to run. No matter how far you might run, might want to run, Jesus is always there with a command that says, love them anyway. Love them anyway. He pins us up against the wall, and he calls on Christians not to return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That's not what we do. That's not who we are. We aren't people who respond with evil for evil. We don't respond tit for tat. When they speak evil against us, what did Jesus command that we do? Peter isn't pulling this out of his own hat. He is taking this straight from the commands of Jesus Christ. He remembers what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, when you are reviled, when you are persecuted, and when you are beaten, what are you to do? Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. When they come and they take your cloak away from you, you're to give them your tunic as well. He says, love them. He says, pray for them. You see, up until this point, the rule of thumb had been an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that is a fair statement of justice, right? It actually keeps us from going, okay, you knock my eye out, I'm going to take your arm or your leg, right? It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's a fair justice system. But Jesus comes along with something so much better, a far greater principle. He says, love your enemy as what? Yourself. And therein lies the rub. Because we tend to interpret the golden rule in the same vein as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? I'm going to treat them the way that I would want to be treated. And you know what? I don't want to be treated fair. And so they need to get what is fair. Do we really want to be treated fair? Do we really want to get what we deserve? No. We always want to get better than we deserve. And that's the same way we're supposed to treat other people. That's what Jesus calls us to. He doesn't call us to fair. He doesn't call us to distribute what people deserve. He says we are to distribute grace. We are to distribute mercy. We are always to give better than they deserve because that is what we would want in return. That's how what we ask from God, right? We don't want to be treated the way that we deserve to be treated by God. We want to be treated better than we deserve. And that's the way we are to treat even our enemies. And this is the life that God calls us to live as believers in Jesus Christ. We are called, we are equipped, and we are commissioned by God to be a blessing. Peter says it here in verse 9. On the contrary, don't repay evil for evil, reviling for revival. On the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. The whole purpose of our Christian existence is to be a blessing to others, even those who hate us, even those who commit evil against us, even those who revile us. Why? Because that is exactly what Jesus did for you and for me. Jesus didn't come because we were his friends. The Bible tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That Christ died that we who were enemies of God might be reconciled to him. It's Jesus Christ who's the ultimate peacemaker. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be what? Sons of God is the promise from the Beatitudes. They will be sons of God because as we pursue peace, as we seek peace, as we make peace, we are actually at that very point in the shoes of Jesus Christ, doing the same mission and ministry of Jesus, who came to this earth to make peace where peace couldn't be made. As he came and he lived a perfect and spotless and righteous life, the life that God expects us to live but that we can't. And then he went to the cross and he endured the punishment that you and I deserve because of our sin. What he didn't deserve, he endured on the cross so that what? He could reconcile us who are the enemies of God with God. As God's justice and his wrath is satisfied on the cross of Jesus Christ, and then Christ was raised again from the dead so that you and I might be given what? Something we don't deserve. Eternal life. How dare we take that from God and refuse to give it to others? Lastly, we are to trust in the God of peace. We're called and we're compelled by the gospel to be agents of blessings. And one of the best ways that we can be that blessing is by being agents of peace within the church and within the world. And we can't do this on our own. That's a mission that's so much greater than you and I could ever accomplish in our own strength or in our own power. But praise the Lord, we don't have to do it in our own strength. We don't have to do it in our own power because Jesus Christ has sent us a helper in the person of the Spirit to come inside of us and empower us to go and to live the life that is beautiful conduct, Christian conduct that draws men and women into a saving relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we now commit ourselves as David was willing to commit himself. Peter here quotes the psalm that we started the service out with, Psalm 34, where David, who even though he is running away from Saul, Saul wants to see him dead, David commits his life to righteousness. And he has two different opportunities that he can assassinate the king Saul. And what does he do? He passes by. He chooses righteousness because he won't lay his hand upon God's anointed, and he trusts God. And so it's hard. It's hard to love our enemies. It's hard to bless our enemies. And it is hard to work within the church and to lay down our wants, to lay down our preferences and pursue a greater goal than our own individual desires and plans and God's plan. It is hard work to do that. And yet, when we commit ourselves to that hard path, God is always there to bless us as we bless others. God is always faithful. It's when we turn away from that life, when we turn away from that good conduct. David says, if you desire to love life, if you desire to see good days, turn away from what is evil and do what is good. Seek peace and pursue it because God is watching. And God will reward you and bless you as you pursue him. This isn't talking about salvation, but it's kind of like this. Have you ever tried to use a hose with a kink in it? You can have it hooked up to the right faucet. You can have that faucet on, but it does absolutely no good for you if there's a kink in the hose. It's when we move away from godly conduct and into sin, when we pursue reviling and evil, and when we speak evil, when we move away from God, that we begin to kink the hose of God's blessings in our life. And I'm not talking here just about monetary and financial blessing. I'm talking about the ability to accomplish all that God has called us to accomplish. God blesses us with the ability to meet, the ability to sing, the ability to speak, the ability to do everything that is a gift of God's grace to you and to me. And when we are disobedient, that flow gets cut off and kinked. God will never abandon his children. Those whom he has adopted and who bear his name, he will never disown. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. But because he is a good father, he will give us a spiritual spanking every once in a while. And he will withhold his blessings from us when we withhold our blessings from others. Scriptural principle is that the giver always gets the glory. God loves to bless those who bless others. In word, in deed, in spiritual maturity, in everything, material, goods. When we are willing to be a conduit of God's grace and God's mercy and allow what God gives to us, not to store up for our own good and for our own sake, but to flow through us to be a blessing to others, God loves to bless us more. It's when we hold it back that God says, okay, this is no longer accomplishing what I intended it to accomplish. And so God will discipline us. And this isn't just Peter. Jesus said that in another place, in Matthew 6, 14 through 15, in another way. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But what? If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. Peter has that same thought here. He says, bless, for to this you were called so that you might obtain, inherit God's blessing. Because God hears the prayers of the righteous. Those who are committed to godly Christian conduct, God hears their prayers and God blesses their lives. And so as we commit ourselves to Christian conduct that brings glory and honor to the Lord, then that kink gets loosened in our lives and God's blessing flows through us. So no matter how hard it might be to love our enemies and love our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we set our hearts to do good, no matter the cost to ourselves, just like Peter and just like David and just like Jesus, and we put our trust in God, He will pour out in us all we need to accomplish those things. And that is the unity that Peter calls us to. So how do you need to respond to that this morning? Now, Jesus was clear, if we withhold forgiveness from those that have hurt us, then God will withhold forgiveness from us. And Peter is clear right here that we are called to be a blessing so that we might receive God's blessing. And so the question is, are you lacking God's blessing in your life? Are you lacking God's energy and God's ability and God's giftings of grace and mercy to be able to accomplish what God has desired and called for you to accomplish? Are you in that place where you just feel like, you know what? God, as much as I cry out to you, you just don't seem to be there. Have you stopped to consider that maybe, possibly, the reason for that is because you are withholding what God has called you to give, which is grace and mercy and forgiveness and blessing to someone else? Who's there in your life that you find it difficult to love or difficult to serve? Who is there in your family? Who is there in this church? Who is there in your workplace or your neighborhood that you need to serve and bless this week? Maybe what you need to do this morning, maybe the way that you need to respond is you need to take that baby step towards obedience to the Lord. A lot of times we just want to jump in. We think that we have to jump in with both feet, but the Bible makes it clear that we do what is inside of our hearts first. It's out of the heart, overflow of the heart, that the mouth speaks. And so maybe what you need to do right now is you need to start right here, right now, and say, God, give me the want to. God, change my heart to want to do them good. To want to bless them, to want to pray for them, to want what is best for them in their life. And then once you've given me the want to, God, show me the how to. So maybe you need to pray, God, soften my heart to someone else this morning. But you know, maybe you're here this morning and you can't be a blessing to others because you are not connected to the greatest blessing of all, which is Jesus Christ. Truth of the matter is, the ability to be a blessing comes from being blessed, and the greatest way that we are blessed is through a relationship with Jesus Christ as our sins are forgiven. Maybe you're here this morning and the reason that you don't have a relationship with God is because you've been hurt by Christians in the past. You've been hurt by the church in the past. You've got all of this anger and this animosity and this pain and this hurt that you have built up in your heart. Let me just first off say, I'm sorry. Because we're messed up, broken, ragtag, dirty people. And I'm sorry that the Church of Jesus Christ has not been what God called them to be for you. But let me remind you and say to you very clearly, that's not an excuse for you to reject the love and the grace and the mercy that Jesus freely extends to you this morning. And let me encourage you and anyone else who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus to take a step back for a moment and look beyond the people who hurt you and see the one who is hurt for you. Jesus Christ, who saw us in our sin, who saw us in our rebellion against a righteous and holy God, and because of the love that God had for us, would not leave us there, but instead came into this earth, came into this world, lived as one of us, and lived a perfect and spotless and righteous life, winning God's favor because of his perfect and spotless obedience. And yet, despite that, he was sentenced to death on a cross. And while he hung there, not deserving death, but enduring death, the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, who is just and righteous and will punish sin, poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ so that you might be forgiven. He endured the wrath that you and I deserve because of our rebellion against God. And he died. And he was buried. That God in his justice and in his love and in his grace would not leave his son there, but instead raised him up and to new life, so that you and I, when we receive this message, when we believe this in our hearts, when we trust that Christ will do what Christ says he will do, that this story is true, that Jesus did rise from the dead, and that we can be forgiven, and that we can be saved, and we can be adopted into the family of God, and we can be set on a path to be an heir to the inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. When we believe that, we are forgiven of our sins. We were given a brand new name, a brand new future, and resources that we could never imagine as the Spirit of God dwells in the people of God for the purpose of God. That can be yours today. And there's nothing fancy. There's nothing grand. There's nothing formal. It's just realizing that, hearing that, believing that, saying, you know what? I am a messed up sinner. I am someone who goes my own way. I am someone who reviles and hates and is evil and embraces evil and embraces what is wrong. And I don't want to be that way anymore. So Jesus, please change me. Forgive me and save me. That's it. That's it. And Jesus will transform you right here, right now. Transform your hope, transform your future, transform your life, because the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is what you just heard, has the power to transform lives. This forgiveness, this new life in Jesus Christ is offered to you as a gift of God's grace right here and right now. So the question is, will you respond in repentance and in faith and embrace what God freely gives you right now?